Mason, thank you. Great stuff. Folks, if you haven't already, grab the Bible in front of you if you can, page 280, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 11. And while you do that, I'm going to ask you a question that I wonder if anybody's ever asked you before. What is or was the greatest moment in your whole entire life? Have you ever been asked that before? Maybe it was the moment when you got married, and most of the ladies are kind of nudging their husband there, aren't they? If you're here with your husband. Maybe it was the birth of a child. You know, those are great moments in our lives, aren't they? For those of us here in the room this morning who are of baser passions, maybe it was the day when your football team, Brighton Hove Albion, got promoted into the Premier League. And I see Geraldine there nodding away. That was your greatest moment, wasn't it, Geraldine? Maybe it was the moment when you came to know Jesus for yourself. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? If that was the greatest moment of your life. This reading we just have here, 1 Samuel chapter 11, this is the greatest moment in the whole of Saul's life. This is the zenith, this is the climax, this is the very best that it gets. It is all downhill from here. As Marcus said to us, this is the king that crumbled, isn't it? This is Saul in this story here being his most Christ-like. Because this is Saul here uniting all of the tribes. This is Saul rescuing God's people. This is Saul showing mercy to his enemies. Very Christ-like in all those ways. And we're going to look at these things in order together. But before we do that, let me just invite you to join me in a word of prayer. And we'll ask for God's wisdom as we look at this passage. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. He is the King to which all other kings point. And in him we are rescued and delivered. And so I just pray this morning, Lord, would you fill our hearts with such joy at what he has done for us. Cause us to draw near to our King Jesus. And to be willing and loyal subjects in his kingdom. We pray that in his name. Amen. 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 So, begin at verse 1. Read with me. So, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. And if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now, when we read the story, I'm sure all of you who heard what Mason just read, you'll agree with me. This is not pleasant reading, is it? This is not very nice stuff. And because of Hollywood, because of TV, we can become desensitized to this kind of thing, can't we? You know, you watch the film Rambo and you see him kind of mowing everyone down. And you read something like this and you forget that we're talking about real human beings here. With hopes and aspirations and families, right? This is a really tragic reading. It's not pleasant, is it? And when we read Saul's response here, we see that that response is also full of unpleasant reading. Give me a nod if you know what I'm talking about. It's not pleasant, is it? And so what I want to do as we look at this passage to begin with, I want to just make a couple of points, a couple of observations that apply to this passage specifically, but also more generally, when we see moments of violence like this in the Bible, violence like this, particularly in the Old Testament stories. And if you've read the Bible, you'll have read many stories like this. The first point I want to make is this, is that it is a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, that allows us to look at a story like this and say that it is a tragedy. Because all of us in this room this morning, at least I hope this is the case, we'll want to look at something like this and we'll want to say that every human being is created with a sense of inherent dignity. Every human being that exists is worth something. We want to say that, don't we? All of us. It's a deep instinct within each one of us. And yet that instinct that we have, that everyone is valuable, everyone is precious, everyone has a sense of inherent dignity, it doesn't really mesh too well with the predominant story that we tell ourselves in the West about human beings. Now that is a story that all of you have heard. We've all been taught this story from a very young age, and the story goes like this. Human beings are nothing more than just random atoms that over a period of billions of years, purely randomly, without any design, happen to have just collided with one another. We are just the product of billions of years of random natural selection, nature red in tooth and claw, and that is all we are. And if that is true, then why would it be tragic that one set of atoms over here, who happen to be Israelites, have clashed into another set of atoms over here that happen to be Ammonites in a violent way? Why would that be tragic? That would just be, wouldn't it, nature red in tooth and claw doing its thing. It would just be natural selection doing its thing. That story, it goes against every deep intuition that we hold about the value of human beings. That there is something about us that goes more deep than what we can see. That there is worth in each and every one of us. But that story that there is worth and dignity in each and every one of us, that is a biblical story. We believe that because we've been so immersed in a Christian worldview in which people have been lovingly created in the image of a God who says that they have inherent worth. That is why we believe that to be true. That each and every human being has purpose. Each and every human being has dignity. It is the biblical worldview that allows us to look at a story like this and say, it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy that people die in violent ways like this, because each and every one of us has value, because we were made by a God who loves us. Do you see the difference between those two stories? It is a biblical worldview that allows us to look at this and say that this is a tragedy. That's number one. It is also, though, a biblical worldview that allows us to say that evil is real. Give me a nod if you think that evil is real. Evil is real, isn't it? We are not idealists if we are believers in Jesus. And my friends, there are occasions where violence is the only solution. Now look, I find myself saying quite often, actually, violence never solves anything. You know, I say that to my kids once in a while. Put your hand up if you've ever found those words crossing your lips. Violence never solves anything. We say it, don't we? It's one of the shibboleths that we say. It naturally slips out. And look, if somebody cuts me up on the M25, violence is going to make things worse, isn't it? 100 times out of 100, violence is going to make things worse. In almost every situation in life, violence doesn't solve anything. But we all know that there are the odd occasions in which no other response will do. When Adolf Hitler is marching through Europe, torturing, mutilating, destroying, it was the right thing for the Allies to take up arms, wasn't it? We all know that, don't we? There are occasions, limited occasions, thank goodness, but there are occasions in which violence is the right response. Notwithstanding the fact that we've been made in God's image and that every human being is inherently dignified and has worth, sometimes, tragically, violence is the only solution. And when we read this story here, Nahash the Ammonite, his intent is to mutilate, to enslave, to destroy. And when Saul hears about this, look with me at verse 6. When Saul heard the words of the men of Jabesh-Gilead about what was going on, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. That's interesting, isn't it? Because I tend to think of the Spirit of God coming upon me and the Spirit, you know, trying to quell my anger, because, you know, anger, 99 times out of 100, doesn't lead to a good thing, does it? But is there such a thing, my friends, on rare occasions, but is there such a thing as righteous anger? Put your hand up if you think there is ever such a thing as righteous anger. A little straw poll. Well, why don't you do an experiment with me? Let's undertake an experiment this morning in church. Let me invite you to just close your eyes for 1 second with me. And I want you just to picture somebody that you really, really love and value, that are an important part of your life. Maybe your best friend. Could be a child, could be anyone. And have that picture locked in your mind. And then imagine, if you can, somebody seeking to harm that person for no reason. Somebody seeking to destroy that person. Now, look, you can open your eyes now. But let me put it to you that if you were cool as a cucumber at that thought, if it didn't provoke a reaction within you, and there's probably something slightly wrong with you. Love and goodness responds with anger in the face of evil, doesn't it? That thought animates you, doesn't it? That thought of something which is good being destroyed by evil ought to animate you. It ought to make you angry. And there are occasions in which the righteous response is to be angry, isn't it? And that is why Saul, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, with a holy anger at what's happening here, at the destruction of his people. And what we see is that Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's able to rally the troops. We see that in verse 7, don't we? He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, again, not very nice, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Now look, that's not very nice, is it? Those poor oxen, it's not a nice image. Bear in mind, though, that what would normally have happened is the king would have sent messages to say, "This is what's going to happen, not to your oxen, but to you, if you don't come out and fight with your brothers and sisters against this evil." This is an example of Saul actually being quite moderate in this situation here, and saying, "No, this won't happen to you, but it will happen to your oxen. Come out and join us." And Saul, he's able to muster and rally everyone. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they came out together as one. Right? 330,000 people come, rally to Saul. Here is a king full of the Holy Spirit who is able to unite the tribes, who's able to gather everybody under one to make common cause. Saul is an awful lot like Jesus here in this. Because Jesus is the one, when you read the Gospels, he's the one, there's a magnetic quality about Jesus, isn't there? He draws everybody in. He brings crowds to come and gather and rally with him. Even right now, this morning, all over the world, he's building this kingdom where we're marching forward together as one. There's something very Christ-like about Saul in gathering the tribes. And Saul delivers the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Now look, again, it's so easy when we read these things to just see them as words on a page. But this is a town of people here with, as I said, hopes, aspirations, families. Can you imagine what those 7 days were like? Where they've got this army at their gates and they're being told, "You are going to be destroyed. You've got a few days. It's probably not going to happen. You're probably not going to be rescued." Can you imagine what those people felt like in that moment? Can you imagine the conversations at bedtime? Can you imagine the conversations around the breakfast table? Horror. horrible, horrible situation to be in. Is it any wonder, verse 9, that when they're told that rescue was on the way, we're told that they were elated? This is like, you know, we've all done the VE celebrations, haven't we? Can you imagine that original victory in Europe day? I don't think anyone, was anyone here? Was anyone there? Was anyone here alive at that time? Imagine the elation in those people's faces, having street parties, rejoicing, celebrating at the fact that this tyranny is over, it's been suppressed, we've won. Do you think anything that mattered before mattered in that moment? You know, the guys from Jabesh Gilead, they're probably worried about things like, I don't know, their crops not being as good as they were the year before. Do you think that mattered in that moment when they were rescued? It didn't matter anymore, did it? Do you think who won the football mattered in that moment when they were rescued? It didn't matter, did it? The fact that they were rescued transformed everything. It transformed their outlook on life, transformed their outlook on everything. And my friends, this morning, Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our deliverer. And we too have enemies. I don't know if you know that. It is never human enemies. The Bible teaches we have spiritual enemies, the spiritual forces of darkness that are against every human being, spiritual forces of sin, the spiritual forces of death, the kingdom of darkness itself. And Jesus, our Savior, he has rescued us from each and every one of those enemies if we belong to Jesus. And so let me ask you, those things that give you anxiety, those things that take up all your focus and attention, and they could be small things like the football, like who's winning the league this year. Or they might be bigger things, like I didn't get the grades that I wanted. I didn't get the promotion that I wanted. Like I've lost that job that I had so much invested in. The fact that Jesus has rescued us from sin and death and the kingdom of darkness, it doesn't make those things unimportant. No, no, no. But it does put them into a new light, doesn't it? Our chains are gone. We've been set free. My God, my Saviour has ransomed me. If that is true, if our eyes are fixed on that, then everything else falls into place, doesn't it? Because we are a people who have been rescued and saved. And so the majority of our lives is no longer lived, you know, in self-pity. It's no longer lived in anxiety and fear. It is a life of thankfulness and joy. Jesus, thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for saving me. My friends, do we have that perspective this morning? We are those who have been saved and rescued by Jesus. And everything else fits into that, fits around that. Or are we so focused on our day-to-day lives that we've forgotten, that we've lost sight of this wonderful victory that Jesus has won for us? So Saul, he unites the tribes and rescues his people. But one other very Jesus-like thing that he does in this passage is he receives the repentant. He receives his enemies who turn back to him. So if you look at the passage before, so chapter 10, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Saul, he was crowned king before everybody. But there was a group of people who rejected him. We're told they were scoundrels. They said, who is this Saul? He can't rescue us. Look at him. He's not really worthy to be king. And yet here, Saul has shown that he is clearly the one. He's very obviously the one that God has raised up to rescue the people and to be the deliverer in Israel. And so, verse 12, obviously, the question is, what are we going to do with these traitors? What are we going to do with these guys, Saul, who mocked you, who said that you weren't the king, who said that you weren't worthy? What are we going to do with these traitors? And the reality is that In the normal run of things, what would you have done with those traitors? Well, he would have just said, off with their heads, wouldn't he? That would have been the normal thing that we'd expect. And yet with Saul, he opens the door to his enemies. Verse 13, no one will be put to death this day, for the Lord has rescued Israel. Saul sees his enemies, those who've been opposed to him. And he says, if you want to be in my kingdom, the door is open to you. And you know, in this respect, he is so like Jesus, isn't he? He is so like Jesus. Because here is Jesus, we know now in the Gospels, one who was betrayed, one who was despised by his own people, one who was handed over even to death. And yet Jesus, when he rises again in glory, when God proves that he really is the one, he really is the king, what does Jesus do with those people? The door is open. The door is open to those who betrayed me. The door is open. You can come and be part of my kingdom. I will pour my spirit upon you and you can come in. You can turn. And that is the invitation, my friends, to each and every one of us this morning. As long as you are here, as long as there is breath in your lungs, the door is open to King Jesus. He beckons you in. And I don't know whether you have been someone who has resisted Jesus all your life. You may even be here for the first time. And you've been someone who said, no, do you know what? I'm not really persuaded by that story. I don't really know if he really is who he says he is. And even if he is, I'm not interested. That is you, Jesus. He is the King. And he welcomes you into his kingdom this morning. The door is open to Jesus. You might be someone here this morning, you've wandered away from Christ. You used to know that he was the Lord. You used to have him as the king of your life, but for whatever reason, you wandered. And at this moment in time, you don't even know what it looks like to turn back to Jesus. And in fact, you think to yourself, if I try and make a comeback, is he going to push me back? Does he know what I've done? Does he know where I've been? The door is open with King Jesus. He unites his people. He defeats our enemies. And the door is open until he returns for any who want to turn to him. Pray with me. Father, we turn to Jesus this morning. We thank you that you have lifted him up and you have shown that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while that door is open, we come to him. We want to live in his kingdom. We want to say, you are King, Jesus. Long live the King. We pray that, Lord, in your name.